We're going to be looking at the end of Acts chapter 4 and the beginning of Acts chapter 5. As you do, let me read you an article. Last night I have a book that someone gave me that has some hymn history in it. And I was looking for some more material on the history of Thanksgiving hymn. And the first article that popped up when I Googled it was this Wall Street Journal article on the history of the hymn We Gather Together, the Thanksgiving standard. We sang it today. And the article is called, this is Wall Street Journal, back in 2005, A Hymn's Long Journey Home. Its mention of God makes it verboten in schools today, but not too many years ago, this was the season when teachers would lead their students in a great ecumenical Thanksgiving hymn. Obviously, this is a secular person writing this. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. It's a singable melody, and stirring lyrics speak directly to the pilgrim's experience in overcoming religious persecution. Or do they? With the exception of Native Americans, we're all the descendants of those who came to the New World from somewhere else. So too, it turns out, did We Gather Together, whose origins are Dutch and speak of religious persecution that predates the first Thanksgiving. It's appropriate that a hymn we sing to celebrate a quintessentially American holiday is, like most of us, a transplant. The melody can be tracked back to 1597 and is probably older than that. It started out as a folk song, whose secular lyrics are decidedly non-religious tone. Wilder than wilt, and then it kind of gives the words there from the Netherlands. A song began, or wilder than wild, who will tame me? Folk melodies have a way of wanting to be sung. Think Greensleeves, like what child is this? Wilder than wild is no exception. Its transformation into the hymn about overcoming religious oppression began January 24th, 1597. That was the date of the Battle of Turnhout, in which Prince Maurice the Orange defeated the Spanish occupiers of a town in what is now in the Netherlands. It appears likely that Dutch Protestants, who were forbidden from practicing their religion under the Catholic King Philip II of Spain, celebrated the victory by borrowing the familiar folk melody and giving it new words. Hence, or loosely translated, we gather together, a phrase that itself connotated heretofore a forbidden act, Dutch Protestants joined together in worship. Its first appearance in print was in 1626 collection of Dutch patriotic songs. It's tantalizing to think that English pilgrims, while in exile in Holland, the only place in Europe where they could worship freely, might have been familiar with this song. There's no record that they were, but the circumstantial evidence is strong. Some of them spoke Dutch, attended Dutch churches, and even became Dutch citizens. It's possible, I'd never go so far as to say it's probable, that pilgrims knew the tune, says John Kemp of the Plymouth Plantation Living History Museum, probably some of you have been to before. But to the pilgrim mindset, We Gather Together would have been a secular song. It wasn't the direct word of the Bible, which meant they would not have sung it in church. The pilgrims, like the Dutch Calvinists, sang only psalms in worship, and then without musical accompaniment or even harmony, which they considered man-glorifying in man's art, says Mr. Kemp. They saw any song except a psalm as a violation of the commandment against idolatry. Funny how things have changed so much. So how did We Gather Together get from the 17th century Dutch songbook to a 20th century American churches and schoolrooms? One answer is Dutch settlers who brought it with them to the New World, perhaps as early as the 1620s. The hymn stayed alive in the Dutch American community throughout the centuries, says Emily Brink, the Calvin Institute Christian Worship, Grand Rapids. When the Christian Reformed Church in North America, a denomination that began with Dutch immigrants who sang only psalms, made the then controversial decision in 1937 to permit hymns to be sung at church, We Gather Together was chosen to be the opening hymn in the first hymnal. Another answer has to do with the Viennese choir master named Eduard Kremser, whose arrangement We Gather Together was published in Leipzig, Germany, 1877. Theodore Baker, American scholar studying there, translated the hymn into English in 1894, and a prayer of thanksgiving was to be sung by choirs. From there, it was an easy step to congregational singing, according to the Hymn Society in the United States and Canada, which maintains a database of popular hymns. We Gather Together's first appearance in the American hymnal was 1903. Over the next three decades, it showed up in an assortment of hymnals in the Northeast and Midwest and school songbooks. Its big break, so to speak, came in 1935, says Carl Daw, executive director of the Hymn Society, when it was added to the national hymnal of the Methodist Episcopal Church. The association with Thanksgiving helped popularize the hymn, and the country's experience with war also contributes to its spread. By World War I, we started to see ourselves in this hymn, says Michael Hahn, professor of sacred music, Southern Methodist University. Even more so in World War II, when the wicked oppressing would have resonated with the public engaged in a fight against Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan. People take stock of themselves at Thanksgiving, he says. We've all survived some turbulent times. And then finally it says, we gather together has all the elements that make a great hymn. Its melody is accessible. It has a catchy insipid or opening phrase. And it has a message that unfolds through the stanzas and carries the congregation with it to an uplifting conclusion. O Lord, make us free. On Thanksgiving Day, that's a sentiment that all Americans, wherever we are gathered, can share. It's interesting because he's an associate editor of the Wall Street Journal. I don't know if I agree with all his conclusions, but it's just interesting that a hymn that we sing and we use in worship is so popular in the world today, especially in our own culture. And the pilgrims, the early Americans, had an attitude of thanksgiving and gratefulness that has transcended the last number of centuries, and we still celebrate today. And I think out of that attitude of thanksgiving and gratefulness, many great things happen in America. Well, in the early church, there was an attitude of thanksgiving and gratefulness. And that's, I believe, how we can see in Acts chapter 4 and 5, the genuine, generous church. Look at Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read a passage here, verses 32 all the way through 5:11. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And then she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Let's look at this passage here. There's a couple of things I want to look at today. Starting there in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, where it talks about the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. I think at the very beginning of this passage here in verse 32, you're seeing that the church recognized who owned their stuff. They recognized God's ownership, literally, of everything. And they had no problem with that. As a matter of fact, if you think about what's been happening, as we've looked at the book of Acts, there were between 5,000 and 8,000 converts already, and it was constantly growing. There were new disciples being added daily. They were getting saved, they were getting baptized, and now they're getting discipled with the teaching of the apostles. And so we're talking, and we might be hitting 10,000 people by now. Well, that created a lot of special needs because not all these people were from there. They had come to Jerusalem to worship, and there were many needs. And so this multitude was growing daily, and the needs were growing daily. And it says that they were of one heart and one soul. Boy, that would be a great description of any church. If someone said, you know what? Our church, we are of one heart and one soul. Doesn't mean we're all cookie cutters of each other. Doesn't mean we all have to have the same preferences on everything. Matter of fact, it shouldn't be that way, because that would be plastic. We're not plastic. But the truth is, if we could be of one heart and one soul, one heart, that is a truly tender union, is how the commentators describe it. That is a just a very unique relationship to have one heart. And the church then had it. And then it says they had one soul. That'd be the best description of a close friendship. So really, within the church, even though there's thousands of people that did not know each other previously, now there's this true affection for each other and just a kindred spirit, a friendship that's growing. One heart and one soul. What a great situation. Thousands of bodies, one soul. Thousands of body, one soul. Our church, 100 bodies, one soul. That's what we would desire. They had the same doctrine, purpose, love. They were all going through the same experiences together. And that was forging this spirit-filled relationship amongst the church. In Mark chapter 12, verse 29 through 31, it says, "And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" And listen for the same words that Luke used there in the book of Acts. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Basically, this is not a new concept. The church having the same heart and soul was not like this brand new thing. This was a fulfillment of really God's plan for his people. And Jesus said that if you're going to practice the highest level of obedience, you're going to love God with your heart and soul, and you're going to love your neighbors with your heart and soul. And now this is being acted out in the example of the church, and the world is observing it there in the early church. This made the church really a living, three-dimensional, true HD picture of what godliness and love, godly love, was supposed to be like. And when the world saw the church, as we've read multiple times, they were scratching their head trying to figure out, what is different about these people? That is no different than what God desires for our church today. There was nothing different about God's expectation for that church than he has for our church today. The people around us should be scratching their heads saying, what is different about those people? I mean, you know, they're all from different backgrounds. They all, you know, come from different places. But they seem to have that same heart and soul for some reason. I meet this person over here and I talk to them about something. And then later on in the week, I was sitting down with this person and it was like they kind of had the same heart and soul. Boy, isn't that a great description? It says there in verse 32 also, it says neither and then dot, dot, dot was his own. They didn't reserve the right to use their stuff just for themselves. I mean, I don't know how else to simply put it, but they did not just reserve the right to keep their stuff just for them. And that is not natural. We naturally want to kind of acquire things and then use them for ourselves. But within the church, what was happening is whatever they had already acquired, they weren't just reserving the right to use it just for themselves anymore. They were now wanting to use it to help others. They were not selfish with their stuff. And if you think about it, it's looking back at history, God was doing something extremely unique in their situation, because Jerusalem was going to be destroyed just 2 decades later, 3 decades later. There was not going to be a Jerusalem anymore. So if you were in Jerusalem and you had stuff, you were going to lose it eventually. But God had already burdened some of these people to give some of their stuff. It wasn't all people. It wasn't mandatory. And it was specifically for needs. But God had burdened people because they would have lost it all anyway. This is not communism. We mentioned that before. I'll mention it again later on in the message. Turn back to 1 Chronicles 29. First Chronicles 29. I want you to see an interesting Old Testament example. First Chronicles 29. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. First Chronicles 29, verse 1 says, "Furthermore, David, the king, said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house." And then verse 5, "And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly." Verse 7, "And gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents. And then over to verse 9, "Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with a perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." And notice this, "For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the honor. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Verse 12, "Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort?" And then the end of verse 14 there, "For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." David and the children of Israel were willingly giving to meet a need. At that time, willingly giving to build a temple. And David gave of himself first, personally sacrificed from his own wealth, gave, and then challenged the people to give. And they all started giving willingly, and it was a blessing. Because they were just willingly pouring out their gifts unto the Lord. But when they did it, they recognize, it's like the light comes on with them. There at the end of verse 14, it says, "For all things come of thee, and thine own have we given thee." They came to the realization that, you know what, we're not really giving our stuff to God. We're just giving God back his stuff. It's not ours to begin with. We didn't get it of our own. And Israel, they knew that they were a very blessed people. They recognized that there were some supernatural opportunities that had come their way because they were blessed supernaturally. And they recognized now, you know what? God owns it all anyway. I don't know if you notice when we take up the offering, when I pray, sometimes I'll just mention that in my prayer to the Lord that, Lord, we recognize that you own it all anyway. It comes from this passage that God really owns everything. Everything we have. We would not have anything if God had not given it to us. And when we give back to him, when we give it willingly, it is a blessing. It's a blessing. So here's the question. Who owns your stuff? I mean, if you think about it, who owns your stuff? Besides the car, TD Bank probably owns that still. 13 more payments, right? But other than that, who owns your stuff? Who owns everything that you have? If you own it, then it's really yours to do with whatever you want. However you please. It's at your discretion to dispose of it however you like. But if it's God's, if God owns it, you're just temporarily managing his assets for him. It's a whole different emphasis when God owns your stuff. Let me ask another one. Who owns your time, your calendar, your schedule? If you own it, then you really need to program in a lot of me time. A lot of time for your hobbies and your personal things that you like to do. A lot of downtime. But if God owns your schedule and your calendar, then really He determines your priorities for your day. He sets it up. He says when you do things and when you don't, because He owns your time. Who owns your talent? You know, if you own your talent, then you should do exactly what everyone in the world that has talent does. Develop it and use it to get rich. Use it in the boardroom. Use it in the classroom. Use it to excel. Use it to bring attention back to yourself. That's where your talent should be. But if God owns your talent, then really any use of your talent should be to send glory back to Him. To really any development of any gifts that He's given you is really ultimately to be able to use it for His glory, not to be able to just promote yourself. Some of you might be saying, now, wait a minute, Pastor, you're meddling. Yeah, I am. So back to the text, verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great power. That word literally means efficacy, which I use the word power a lot more than I use the word efficacy. But that means it was an effective power. Their power had an effectiveness to it. It produced an effect. They had effective power in witnessing and in the delivery of the good news. God made their delivery of the good news very effective. And because that power was they had an effective witness, it affected, with an A, the people around them. You know, because they had effective power, they affected the people. That's what we desire. I hope we desire that. That any power we have when it comes to the gospel witness is effective. That it actually has power to it. It's not just words. And that power changes people. Affected. It creates an effect on them. And then it says they had great grace, great power and great grace. Literally, the word grace means favor with both God and man. So when they were given great grace, they actually had great favor before God, because they were obeying Him. They were fulfilling what God had called them to do. And God was very pleased. You know, when we read in the New Testament, many times where it'll say that you're blessed, like in the Beatitudes, that literally means to make God smile. God was smiling because of their obedience, and they had great grace upon them. But they also had a lot of great grace or favor with the people around them. They had some willing audiences. They had some opportunities that were supernaturally set up for them to be able to give the gospel effectively. Great power, great grace. That would be a wonderful goal for our ministry, to be full of great power and great grace. Verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many were possessors of lands and houses, sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, lacked, specifically in the area of needs. There, no one had any needs because other people were helping. It says, as many. That indicates here that it was just voluntary. It was not everyone. It wasn't universal. It wasn't like everyone just had an opportunity to go out and sell. Some maybe just didn't have the resources to give financially to help a brother or sister there. Or some that did, they didn't necessarily have to sell everything. God might have had them retain some of their stuff. And it wasn't every person that fit that category. It wasn't everyone in the church doing it. It wasn't communistic. This was specifically God working the heart of specific individuals to meet specific needs by doing some very specific financial things. Some of them would sell a house or a piece of property. And they'd take the proceeds, and they could give part of the proceeds. They could give all the proceeds. It really didn't matter. The amount was not the critical part, as we're going to see here in a little bit. It was that they were giving. It says that in verse 35 there, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. You know, in this whole situation, if you look at it, sometimes we'll refer to the church as a family or the family of God. And even though I don't see in the New Testament a specific time that it calls the church the family, if you look at what a family does and what the church is called to do, there are similarities. That's why we sometimes refer to the church as a family. This is our local little church family here. Because what were they doing? Families, what they do is they chip in and help each other, and they meet each other's needs, and they watch out for each other, and they pray for each other, and they love each other unconditionally. That's what the church was doing. That made the church a family-like atmosphere. And there in verse 35, the church folks had such great respect for the apostles. And it makes sense if you really think about it. God entrusted the apostles with specifically delivering the gospel and all the teachings of Christ to the church. So God trusted these few men, even though they weren't perfect, they were sinners, but he entrusted these men with this very precious, valuable cargo called the gospel. So, you know, just logically, the people in the church were like, you know, if God can trust them and we trust God, then we can trust them to distribute these resources how they think is best. And so they willingly came, and when they would bring something to help meet the needs of someone else, they would put it at the apostles' feet. They'd give it to the apostles because they trusted the apostles' judgment. They figured these guys would be the best ones to judge where the biggest need is. And so they kind of went through the apostles. I thought that was a very interesting point because the apostles had that discernment. So now I want to look at Exhibit A and Exhibit B, two contrasting situations that came up. And Luke records the positive one first and the negative one. I think that's in the Hebrew, that's pretty common that they would, when they're communicating to in that realm, in Greek and Hebrew literature, they would communicate a positive and then a negative. But I know that it's very common if you look at the Bible that there's a lot of times there's this dichotomy. There's a good and a bad, a positive and a negative. You read through the Proverbs, you ever notice that it'll say, a foolish man will do such and such, but a wise man will do such and such. Well, this is very similar. It's kind of a two-part. There's a positive and a negative. I'm going to switch them around and give you the negative. Exhibit A, Ananias and Sapphira first, because I like to end on a positive note. I don't want to walk out of here with you thinking as much about Ananias and Sapphira as the second person. But Ananias and Sapphira, it's kind of an example versus a non-example, or a positive example versus a negative example. And Exhibit A, I'd like to present to you Ananias and Sapphira there in chapter 5. We already read verses 1 through 11. But first off, just right off the bat, Ananias and Sapphira. It's a married couple there in the Jerusalem church, early converts, right there, maybe even from Pentecost. I don't know if you've ever met anyone that's named their child Ananias or Sapphira. Have you? Maybe, you know, sometimes people, you know, to rebel against all common sense, they'll, you know, name their son something like that. But can you imagine a parent, Ananias, Sapphira, dinner time. Hey, will you go get Jezebel out of the backyard? Judas, come on, get to dinner. I mean, they're just certain names we don't use because they have a very negative connotation. Now, there is another Ananias. There's two more Ananias in the New Testament. One is a high priest, and one is the man who actually helped Saul of Tarsus. But these ones, Ananias and Sapphira, definitely a negative connotation. Here's something ironic. Ananias, his name, meant God is gracious. Ananias, I mean, in his name, it meant God is gracious. Yet God strikes him down dead for one sin. And we'll look at that here in a second. Sapphira means beautiful or pleasant. And so they were a pleasant, beautiful, gracious couple there in the Jerusalem church. They voluntarily sold a possession, it says. It doesn't say exactly what. They could have sold a house or a piece of property, who knows. But they sold it. Now that's a good thing. And above and beyond that, they donated a large, generous gift to the church. That's a good thing. You know, that's not bad at all. You can't criticize that. The gift probably went, unless the apostles went and threw the money away, the gift probably went to meet real needs. That's a good thing. And they were really involved in the first benevolence ministry. In our church, we take a little offerings after communion and things like that, specifically go towards benevolence. Sometimes we'll help people in the community with benevolence, or we'll help someone with groceries. I know some of you do it individually, where you give to someone individually to help them in a benevolent way. Well, these people, they were involved in the first recorded church benevolence ministry. They were right there at the beginning. This is all good stuff. So in the midst of this, where did they go wrong? What happened that turned such a good thing into something that really led to the death of two people in the church? Well, I would say it was their motive. Their motive. Because at the heart of it, just below the surface, where you just couldn't see it, only God knew, and they both knew. But below the surface, there was a greed and a pride. A greed that they wanted to keep some of the money for themselves. Maybe they just didn't trust God, and so they want to keep some of that money. I don't know. But also a pride, because there were people meeting needs, and they wanted to be looked at as need meters, but they did not want to be committed to it. Or they wanted to be looked at as this huge need meter, when really, they just gave half. Now, if they would have come and said, hey, we sold a house, and we want to give 20% of the proceeds of that sale towards the church to meet some needs, they would have been commended for that. There are probably many that did exactly that. But what they communicated was, hey, we sold a house and we're giving it all to the church. Don't you think that's great? Woo! And really, they only gave a percentage and they kept back some, which was a lie. Not only to the church, but to God Himself. Maybe they had promised God that they would give it all. And when it came down to it, they kept back some. Here's a list of the charges against them. Look at Acts 5, verses 2 through 10. And follow along. It says, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these things, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Here are the charges against them. First, they committed premeditated dishonesty against God Himself, which is so ridiculous, because God knows all, He is everywhere, and He's all-powerful. Those are attributes of God: omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Yet they committed direct, premeditated lies against God Himself. Now, before we're too quick to judge, we probably do the same thing sometimes. We know that God can see us, and He knows what's going on in our lives, yet we choose to do things anyway. So before we cast too much judgment, we can all, every one of us, including your pastor, fall into the same bad choice, sinful choice. Secondly, they conspired to commit first-degree dishonesty against the church. It was really dishonesty in the first degree, because they knew that the church was thinking they gave it all, and they really only gave part, but they received glory as if they had given it all. First degree dishonesty. And then they deliberately sought to receive glory instead of giving glory to God. Their motive, as you read this, their motive was really to receive glory. They wanted people to look at them and pat them on the back and give them the little certificate that goes on the wall that says, you gave it all, and boy, aren't you spiritual. And that's really what their desire was. Glory for themselves instead of glory for God. You know what? God did not need their money. God didn't need a penny of that or a shekel of that. God did not need it. They would have been better to just keep it in their greediness. But instead, they committed all these felonies against God and the church. It was an example of religious hypocrisy in the worst way. Now, why did God kill them? Don't people today become hypocrites at times and make decisions that make themselves look good to everyone else, but really on the inside, there's something totally different. Don't people today in churches everywhere look all squared away on the outside? Everything's just straight. But on the inside, their heart is far from God. Maybe they're teaching a class on the Bible, but they're not obeying it themselves. Hypocrisy. I believe the reason why God struck them dead is because he was using them as an example to the early church that you cannot lie to God. God knows. You cannot. Within the church, I mean, you have supposedly given your life to God. You cannot lie to him about stuff and expect to get away with it. And this is a severe punishment, not undeserved. But God definitely does not deal this type of punishment out to all of us, or none of us would be here today. But he specifically wanted to create an opportunity for an example. And he used them as an example. It really was not about the amount they gave, it was about their motive. Now, it seems like this is a one-time story, but think back to the Old Testament for a minute. Think about God using a family that was within his people, his chosen people. He used them as an example that when you lie and are dishonest with God and the people of God, that there come great consequences. It was Achan. Remember Achan after the Battle of Jericho? They were told, don't touch anything. Don't, you know, we're getting rid of everything. But he didn't do it. He went in, he saw a nice sweater vest set over here, and he saw, you know, maybe a nice little man bag over there and some shekels over there. And that's the KJV, the Now Jared version. No, that's NJV. So anyway, he went in and he took stuff. He hid it, thinking that God didn't see it, and definitely that Joshua didn't see it. Yet, you know, it cost the whole children of Israel. Some people died in the next battle because of that, because there was sin in the camp. And God used Achan and his wife and his children and everything he had as an example to create a holy respect amongst the children of Israel that you do not mess with God. You do not lie to God. You do not lie to God's people. God is God. And he used Achan and his family as a permanent reminder. Well, now in the New Testament, we have another one, a permanent reminder that you choose to live in hypocrisy. There are consequences. God might not strike you down dead, but he is definitely not going to bless you. And I think that's a parallel, similar story. It's so sad when people inside the church are doing good works. They're even meeting real needs. But in their hearts, they're just not close to the Lord. It is so easy to just do and do and do because it's expected of us. It's what looks good to everyone else. Most people think, hey, boy, what a squared away gentleman that is. What a nice Christian lady that is. What a wonderful little family that is. But on the inside, sometimes our hearts are very far away from the Lord. And if you've ever been one that's lived in rebellion, as I did as a teenager, you know exactly what I'm talking about, where you kind of have this dual personality. You have the Sunday morning 9:30 to 12:30 personality, and then you have your other one, your real self. And you kind of put on the mask. Well, Ananias and Sapphira were really just guilty of putting on a mask and receiving glory and their pride being a sin that had to be corrected and be an example really for the whole church. So many Christians are living lies. From outward appearance, everyone thinks that they have it all together. And maybe that's what they want everyone to think. But just below the surface, there's pride and greed. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Same author, but in the Gospel of Luke. Here's an example that Jesus uses of religious pride. And someone wearing a mask on the outside, but their heart not being anywhere close to God. And then someone who on the outside, they were struggling, but their heart was drawing close to God. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And he says there in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And this is critical here. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We cannot become proud in our spiritual service. This is not saying don't serve. This is saying serve on the outside as a reflection of what God is doing on the inside. Don't be a religious hypocrite. Don't be a person that just is trying to get everything on the outside all lined up, but never giving attention to the inner man. You know, like Martha versus Mary in the New Testament. Don't become a formula-oriented Christian where if you do these five things, then therefore you are spiritual. And if you do a couple extra bonus stuff, you're super spiritual. You know what? Formula Christianity doesn't work. You cannot do that. You cannot just take pride in your spiritual service and in all the little areas that you're checking off on your checklist. Because God sees the heart. Yeah, man looks on the outward, and we are called to be holy. That's an outward sign. There are many things we do on the outward. We're supposed to serve. We're supposed to love. These people here in the early church, they were serving. They were loving. But there was something that it was coming from. It was a genuine, spirit-filled reaction. What God was doing on the inside was overflowing on the outside, not just a show on the outside. If you think about it in your life, and maybe you're in this stage right now, have you ever been at a time where you know you're just going through the motions? You're doing the right thing because that's what everyone expects, but your heart is not where it should be with the Lord. And your heart is not where it should be with the people of the Lord. One heart and one soul. God wants you to draw near to Him. It's not this big, long process. Look back at the text there. Chapter 4. I want you to see an example of someone. Joses or Barnabas. There in verse 36, and Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, this guy, just a little background, his real name was like Jose or Joses or Joseph. It would have been in that context would have been Joseph. His name was changed to Barnabas, which is the son of consolation, as it's interpreted right here in the passage for us. Literally means, I mean, literally, Mr. Refreshment. Barnabas was son of consolation, Mr. Refreshment. Oh man, what a wonderful epitaph on your tombstone someday. This person was Mr. Refreshment. Barnabas was that. And people do name their kids after him. And even purple dinosaurs. Maybe not. He was a Levite. Okay, now Levites in Deuteronomy 18 and Numbers 18 both, they were not supposed to own land. Okay, because they had all these cities and different things that they were already given. So they weren't supposed to be private landholders. But sometime in the previous 400 or 500 years during the captivity and the dispersion and everything, the reason why there were even Jews on the island of Cyprus, some of those rules were not being practiced anymore, and he became a landowner. Maybe he married someone that owned land, or maybe his land was back in Cyprus. His land could have been there in Judea. Really, the Bible doesn't say where the land was or how he got it. It just says he was a landowner. He was a Levite, okay? He was from the tribe of Levi, and he's from the island of Cyprus. You know, Cyprus is the third largest island in the Mediterranean Sea, really close to the coastline of Israel. Relatively close. It was the, we'll read about later on, Barnabas' personal involvement, God using that cultural background to go back to the same people with the gospel. And we'll learn that later on this year as we look at his life more. But as he came from there, some theologians really believe that he was the author of the book of Hebrews. And there's great, you know, conversations that go on about who wrote Hebrews. We really don't know. The Bible doesn't say who wrote Hebrews. Some people would say it was Barnabas. I don't know. He discipled Paul. His relationship with Paul might have, they might have really been schoolmates or homeboys. They, coming from Tarsus, Paul was in the capital city related to Cyprus. And Barnabas was an educated man. He would have went to Tarsus, most theologians would say, he would have went to Tarsus for school, for religious school. And Saul grew up in Tarsus. They would have been potentially contemporaries and maybe even old schoolmates. And maybe that's why Barnabas took such an interest in Saul of Tarsus himself. And that's where the relationship came from. That's just speculation, but it is interesting study. And he was really, I mean, if you were to describe him, he was a need meter. He liked to meet needs of people. Some of them were physical needs. Really, him giving his property and the proceeds of his property was really a reflection of what he wanted to do with his whole life, which was just give to help. He just wanted to give to help all the time. He gave his property to help. Well, you know what? Because of that step of obedience, God used him in many greater ways. And he had a wonderful ministry, but it all started with this obedience to give to help. And he was a need meter. He was a good preacher. He was a servant. It says he had land there. In Acts 11, we'll learn later that he was a pious, humble man, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And he was really used to be a blessing to the church. He was really a big blessing. And he wasn't really an apostle. He hadn't walked and talked with Jesus Christ. So as we look at all this, as I wrap it up, you think about what the church was like. One heart and one soul. I challenge you to make that your commitment to this church. That we are of one heart and one soul. That we have the same purpose, the same motive, the same doctrine. We're not all going to look alike. We're not all going to always be growing at the same rate. And we need to be willing to let God be God in those situations. And we're not trying to get everyone to just raise up to our personal standard. But we should be of the same heart and soul when it comes to being a local body of believers, just like that early church. As a result, we're going to meet the needs that arise within our church. We won't notice the needs if we don't have the same heart and soul. If we don't have the same heart and soul, we won't even notice. Someone will come in and out 100 times, we'll never even notice that there's a need. But I guarantee, if you ask God to give you the same heart and soul as the other people in this church, you'll start to realize, you'll start to be able to tell just by people's countenance if there's a need. And then what you'll do is the natural response of the Holy Spirit working in your life, you want to meet that need. That's a challenge to our church. And then we have two examples, Exhibit A, Ananias and Sapphira, spiritual hypocrites. They did a lot of good stuff, but for the wrong motive. And it killed them. And it affected the church. And then you have Exhibit B, Barnabas, who really, he gave to meet needs. And it was genuinely out of a heart that just wanted to serve, that wanted to give of himself. And God continued to use him greatly. What should our reaction be to this story? Well, it says there in verse 11, look at Acts 5:11 as we close. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. We should take the matter of spiritual hypocrisy very seriously. That is something that we might kind of tolerate within ourselves as an acceptable sin. But God does not tolerate spiritual hypocrisy. God wants us to get ourselves out of being a hypocrite and becoming genuine, generous believers like the early church. We need to examine ourselves and make sure we're not just putting on a show. And it's going to be so redundant that you're going to be sick of it, but hopefully you'll be saying it in your sleep. The reason why we've made these commitments out of Acts 9:31, our theme for this year, is because I truly believe that if we're going to be a genuine local church that's going to be obedient to God, we have to stay faithful to at least two of those commitments. Commit to obey God's word and his plan for our church. That means obey this. Don't be a hypocrite. And then the third commitment we have, personally walk in the fear of the Lord. That's what happens outside of the couple hours a week that you're at church. You might be at church 1, 2, 3, 4 hours a week, but there's a a number of other hours where you're doing a number of other things. What are you like then? That really is a better indicator of where you're at in your heart with the Lord. And that's why I believe strongly, if we want to see God bless us individually and corporately as a church, we need to be committed to those things, as the early church was. And when God deals with us about something, be humble enough to make it right. Don't just let it go. Don't just let it drag on and on. If you're convicted, when you hear someone preach and you're convicted about something, make it right before the Lord and then go tell someone else for accountability so they know that, hey, the Lord's working in your life. It'll be a blessing to someone. And let them help keep you accountable so you can continue to grow. You're not receiving glory for yourself. You're not bragging. You're just saying, the Lord's doing something in my life. I want to share it with someone. You know, God wants to do some special things in our church. It starts with each of us individually as believers. There might be some in here, you don't know the Lord. You say, all this is great, but this is just a story to me. I don't really have that relationship with God. I can't even imagine God asking me to do anything because I really don't know Him. I'm not saved. I'm not born again. I'm not one of those. You know what? Today is the day God would have you to be saved. He would desire for you to submit yourself humbly and accept His free gift of salvation. That's how you become part of the church. That's how you begin your relationship with God, and He starts changing you from the inside out. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. I always want to give you an opportunity to be right with God. I don't know how else to say it. Whether it's in the area of just your heart and soul within the church, or whether it's an area of spiritual hypocrisy, God wants you to be right with Him. He wants you to be in a right relationship with Him. And if you don't have a relationship with God, start it today. You can receive Christ as your Savior by simply praying and asking Him, Lord, please save me. Forgive me of my sins. I want You to be my Savior. I want You to take control of my life. Come see one of us, one of the elders or myself. See one of us. We'd love to sit down with you. If you're a lady, one of our wives will sit down with you, open God's Word, and go through. If you're struggling with an area, hey, the door is always open here. You can come, and we can pray together, and we can see God change you from the inside out. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for Your patience with us. Lord, we sin so much. We are hypocritical so often. Yet You are very patient with us. You still choose to deliver this precious cargo of the gospel through Your people that are frail and faulty. We sin and we put on a show and we come up with our little formulas. And when it doesn't work out, we wonder why. God, we know that You want to work in the depths of our heart. You want Your Word to become part of what we live. That You want to take away sinful areas of our lives and replace them with fruitful, godly things. God, I don't know the condition of anyone's heart in this church except for my own. And I know that You want to change me and have me grow to be more like You. So I would imagine that that is Your desire for every person in here, whatever stage they're at in their spiritual life. Lord, I pray that Your Word will not return void, but that it will continue to work in our hearts all day today and all week this week. Help this Word to continue to resonate in our ears. Help us to live up to the example of Barnabas and be genuinely just giving to meet needs in every way. Because we recognize that You own all of our stuff, our time, our talents, our treasures. Everything really belongs to You. Lord, we can receive a blessing when we get a hold of that fact. We love You. We are very grateful. This Thanksgiving, Lord, I pray that we are extremely grateful and that our gratitude is a testimony, an effective testimony to those around us, as it was with the early church. Lord, as we give to You, even through our offerings today, I pray that You'll bless that. Lord, You own it all. We own nothing except for what You've given to us to be stewards of. And we pray that we glorify You with this offering. In Jesus' name, amen.